Thank you again, Deborah, and thank you for everyone. If you were at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, you heard me talk about Mick Moffitt. And Mick Moffitt was, if he didn't hear, Mick Moffitt was a man that I came to know, that we all came to know, about 10 years ago, give or take. His son and Sam were year one classmates together at the same school. That's usually how classmates work, at the same school. And Mick was a very, very decent man. He was a godly man, and he was a strong and a driven man. He's a big fella. He was the kind of guy that gets things done. He was a man's man, masculine in all the ways that are not toxic, as we would say nowadays, but exactly the sort of fellow we need in this world. And Mick was also a firefighter, and he had the gift of teaching, and he used that gift that he would rightly assume to God himself, the creator of all things, the creator of Mick Moffitt. And he used that gift to teach other firefighters from all over North America. In fact, they came to Texas, to little Burleson, Texas. They came as far away from Canada to learn from Mick Moffitt how to be firefighters. And they came to a probably very unique environment in this sort of thing. An environment that Mick ensured was thoroughly Christian and thoroughly God-honoring. I mean, you walk around and there's Bible verses all over the facility they had where they stayed. Oh, it's great. And he taught young men and women to save others from the fire, as he had been, quite literally, as a young man, saved from the fire. It's where he decided to become a firefighter. Lost his mother in that fire. And saved by Christ. Sorry. Mick died last Monday. After a hard-fought battle with pancreatic cancer. And Mick realized throughout his life that at least his life as a follower of Christ, that his gifts and abilities that he received from the Lord weren't for nothing. And he used them, and he devoted his life to serving. And I believe firmly, having heard recently, well done, good and faithful servant. We're looking today, as we make our way through Matthew 25, we're looking at verses 14 to 30, that very middle section there. It's probably sectioned off in your Bibles, most of them are. And we'll once again, as we've done several times in the past, examine the dangers of making Jesus out to be something or someone that he is not. We will see something of what it means to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And we will do our best to put aside contemporary notions of what it means to be a servant. I mean, and that's opposed to this idea of servitude and drudgery, but rather the great joy and reward of serving Christ. Join me, if you will, chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." Dear Lord, this is a story that we've heard many times, that perhaps we've heard enough that we don't ponder it, we don't consider it fully for what it's telling us, Lord. And we ask that we could do that today. We know that we struggle sometimes with these more familiar passages, and yet there's no less that we need to know about you here. Please help us to see this. Please help us to see your love and your grace and your mercy through it all, even the bits we find tricky, Lord. We thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have, now the third of the, the 3 series of parables that we talked about earlier, that where Jesus is uses these to tell the disciples, to illustrate to the disciples what they should be doing until he returns. And his point here, all through chapters 24 and 25, are twofold. First of all, we've talked many times that you don't need to know when all this is going to happen. In fact, that's as it is meant to be. And so there's no need to lose your minds over it or to be distracted by those who think they know. But secondly, there's almost certainly something you should be doing. There is most certainly something you should be doing as you wait for his second coming. And the three parables he gives are concerned with that second point, that there are in fact expectations for followers of Christ. And the parable of the talents, as it's known to us, falls on the heel of the parable of the virgins or the torchbearers from last week, where the torchbearers thought too little of the task that given them. We will see a bit of the opposite error today. And again, we will see a comparison with the correct approach to Jesus, the correct approach to salvation, as well as an incorrect one, just as we find the consequences for what is ultimately a fatal misunderstanding of Jesus and faith and salvation. And so we begin with a man going on a journey, who entrusts his property to his servants. And straight away we have some context clues that we need to sort to give this parable its full weight. First, that man is going on a journey, which gives us the impression that he's going to be some time in returning. In fact, this is confirmed in verse 19. We'll get to in a moment. And also in that he entrusted his servants with his property whilst he was gone. And this is the other point, that entrusting that property was not merely for the caretaking of that property, but for its thriving, for its increase. There was a purpose behind all this. And we find that his property is primarily or even exclusively in the form of money or financial assets of some variety. A talent, as we've talked before, was the largest measure of weight in use in the first century. Now, we get the impression that this is a measure of precious metals, as it often was. Usually silver, sometimes gold, could be any number of things. And many over the years have attempted to place some value on these talents, but suffice to say, it was a very large amount, even just the one. Most agree that even one talent came to roughly 20 years' wages for the average worker. So now the man, or the master, as he will be known going forward, had 8 talents and 3 servants. And as you know, Maths and I, we parted ways decades ago. But I do know that 8 does not divide evenly into 3. Now, right now, several of you are trying to work that out in your heads. Don't bother trying to explain it to me. It'll just confuse me. But it doesn't matter anyway, because the master had no intention of dividing it evenly. In fact, we'll see yet another fact of humanity from the one who created us, that we all are different, that we all have different abilities, we all have different talents, we all have all different gifts. So the master distributes his property in accordance with those abilities, and not just because it made the maths easier. And so the first servant receives 5 talents, as the master saw the most potential in him. And the second servant receives 2, and the third, 1, all in accordance with the master's expectations. And though the others received lesser amounts, they were all expected to produce some gain. Straight away, we notice a difference between the first 2 servants and the third, and that'll work its way out as we go through. As the master departs for his journey, the first servant went away at once and engaged in some form of commerce. We're not given any details on that. The second appears to have followed suit and immediately goes to work using what the master has given. And by the time the master returns, these 2 servants have doubled their amounts. Now, we know nothing about the manner in which they did so or about the time required to make this gain happen. So questions come up. Was there a steady increase all the way through the time the master was away? Or were there some of the trades, some of the transactions, investments that didn't work out so well? Maybe they even lost value along the way that were replaced by sounder practices later on based on what they had learned that actually turned the profit. But what we do know is that they went to work straight away. not knowing when the master would return. Now they engage in some form of trade, which carries with it some level of risk. Our third servant takes a very different approach, and he simply buries the talent given him. And this was a common enough practice at the time. It was often seen as the safest option if you didn't want to lose anything. And this third servant could be assured of that one thing, that he would suffer no decrease. Join me, if you will, excuse me, in verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So here we get another indicator that Jesus' return was not going to be immediate, but was going to be rather delayed to some degree. And after a long absence, the master returned and settled the accounts with the 3 servants. The first comes to his master and begins by recalling what the master first gave to him. And then reports that he had doubled the amount, producing 5 additional talents. Now, there's a good deal to be considered here regarding the master's reply to this development. First, he tells the servant, Well done, good and faithful servant. With this, there is no doubt that the servant has fulfilled his master's will and has contributed to his mission, his purpose, his goal. Next, the master tells him, You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now, this was not his way of saying, thanks for working hard, now I'm going to make you work harder. But rather, you've done great things. Now I will enable you to do even greater things. And he said to the first servant, enter into the joy of your master. Not only has this servant done well, but the master is pleased with him and extends his favor upon him. And we see a bit of the character of the master here, that yes, he has expectations of his servants, but he's also gracious and merciful. This is a perception of the master's character that is not shared by all his servants. Well, more on that in a bit. But in the meantime, the second servant comes forward and likewise presents a doubling of the talents given. And the master's response to this servant is identical. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And again, we see the same gracious and merciful character displayed in his response to the second servant. Join me in verse 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I gathered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and that at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So our third servant, he comes forward. The very different discussion takes place. And notice how he begins his discussion. Not by talking about what the master had given him, but by justifying his actions. Or in this case, justifying his inaction. The question is does he realize he has failed because of the reaction to the first 2 servants, or does he realize he has failed because he knew his inaction was going to go very poorly? Either way, he seems to have misjudged his master's character quite badly. And we see this in how he responds to his master, claiming him to be a hard man. In fact, making him out to be a rather dodgy character. Reaping where he did not sow, gathering where he scattered no seed. And straight away, we see a very different picture of the master compared to the first two servants. And the servant said that he was afraid of the master, and he took what he thought was the safe option. You see, what gets overlooked in this that was that the first two servants engaged in some sort of trading, some sort of investing, commerce, and that sort of thing carries with it some level of risk. No guarantee that they would make the money back. In fact, there was always some level of risk that they could lose money, perhaps even lose it all. Still, it's becoming increasingly clear to the third servant that this is precisely what the master had in mind, knowing, of course, that there was no assurance of gain. Apparently, this wasn't the master's primary concern. His concern was how well they did with the talents. Yes, he would very much have liked some gain, but more importantly, what they did with what they were given, and that doing nothing was simply not acceptable. Still, thinking himself clever, the third servant returns the talent to his master, thinking, right, here you are. Here's your talent, safe and sound. I took no chances with it. And if he was surprised by the master's response to the first two servants, he was no doubt shocked by the response to him, you wicked and slothful servant. If I am truly the dodgy character you make me out to be, what made you think this was a good idea? You didn't even take the simplest, the lowest effort option of investing the money in order to draw interest. It's true, you didn't lose any of my money, but you completely missed why I trusted you with it. The very thing that he thought would avoid the master's anger and wrath guaranteed it. The master directed that his talent be taken and given to the first servant with the 10 talents. And the master then directs that the third servant be cast out into the outer darkness, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He is being cast out of the master's domain, out of the kingdom. We are right to see this representing hell. And then there's verse 29, which, to be honest, has always troubled me a bit. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, this is another favorite passage of those who are caught up in prosperity teaching, that see that financial gain is some sign of God's favor. Still, this is a troubling statement, particularly if we read it outside the context of this parable. Context is everything. What it most certainly is not is the old saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. The point of this parable is what the servants did with what they were given, with what they had. The point Jesus is making is who saw an increase of what they had. Those who used what they had saw the increase. Both the first and the second servant saw an increase in that which they were entrusted. But our third servant did nothing with what he was given, what he was had. In his hands, the asset was useless. It is laid in the ground. Well, the master's only sensible option was to give it to the servant, to give it to someone who can use it. And he gives it to the same one to whom you and I would give it, the one who had the greatest return. To him, the first servant who had much, because of what he did with it, more was given. Whilst the third servant who had little, because he did nothing with it, had it taken away. Again, we have another of those situations that we understand all too well, all too clearly in everyday life, but tend to confuse us, confound us a bit regarding faith and practice. I mentioned last week that I'd only ever been sacked from one job. What I did not mention, that I was very nearly sacked from another one. In fact, it was the very next job I had, selling motorbikes for the local Harley-Davidson dealership in Little Burleson, Texas. And it was here I realized what I suspected all along, that I'm no salesman. I mean, I could do it, but I wasn't brilliant at it because I just something about the work just seemed just a little bit seedy all the time. That's all right. But one major advantage to working here, believe it or not, in automotive sales, was that I was never expected or even asked to do anything unethical. In fact, they made that point very clear when I was interviewing, and they said, yeah, we'll take you on anyway. Wow, great. But there was a point about halfway through my time there where I had gone 2 consecutive months without selling a single motorbike. You know where this is going now. And this was largely because I really wasn't into the job. And I wasn't doing everything I could, even ethically, to sell motorbikes. Bottom line is I didn't like it very much, and I wasn't trying all that hard. So one morning, early January, a sales manager calls me in and confronted me about this. And he told me that he was prepared to sack me on the spot. And at this point, my options are limited. I could take our third servant's response, and I could make some excuse about the work environment. How I couldn't control the decisions of the customers made, which was very real. I couldn't do that. Any number of other real difficulties. Or I could simply accept my shortcomings, the things that I could control, and plead for my job, which, by the way, was the option I chose, and I remained employed. Interesting thing was, there was never anything personal. In fact, the sales manager, his name was Corey, was a great guy. He was a great boss. I had a brilliant relationship with him, and he was very accommodating to his employees. But he was faced with a very straightforward dilemma. He is employing a man to sell motorbikes who is not selling motorbikes. He is employing and paying someone to bring increase to the company who was not bringing any increase. In fact, was draining the resources of the company a little bit. So he had the option, a very realistic option, of taking that job from me and giving it to someone who would and could sell motorbikes. Of taking the little I had, and it wasn't much of a job, but it was a job, and giving it to someone who could and would do better. Well, I took the grace that Corey offered me, and I sought the help of one of my colleagues and did much better until COVID. That threw everybody off for a bit. But today's parable, much like last week, is concerned with what it means to be ready. Now, we've seen 3 times now Jesus indicate that his return will be delayed, and we think and significantly delayed. 2,000 years would tend to bear that out. But it's not about the time. It's never been about the time, and it never will be, but about the will and the plan of the master and how his servants fit into that plan. Just as my manager's dilemma was not about me, it was about the bigger picture. It was about purpose. And we are given things to use on someone else's behalf all the time. Our jobs are just one example of this. Any businesses or agencies for which you work or have worked, they have plans and they have goals. And we are employed, each of us, to impart, in our small part, achieve these goals. This is the first and foremost concern of anyone who employs us. They have a purpose, they have a goal, they have a mission. The businesses and the agencies that actually do care for their employees are the ones we really like. They often are the ones that tend to do the best, at least in the long run. And likewise, we have received gifts and abilities from the Lord to accomplish his will and his purposes. Of course, in accomplishing these tasks, the Lord, better than any business, has the greatest concern for us. He's able to do both. Pretty neat that way. And he's given each of us precisely the gifts and the abilities we need to accomplish his purpose according to our abilities. And this is to accomplish his purpose both in our lives and his overall plan to offer salvation to the world. But if we're honest, we're not always brilliant about using our gifts and our abilities. And as we ask why this is so, and we always have to ask why, We find at least some of the reasons here in our text today. See, humanity forever has struggled with this notion of God, this notion of Jesus as some sort of cruel taskmaster, much like our third servant did. This is where we find our third servant, as I just said. His relationship with the master is based on fear, which he learns far too late was an irrational fear. And he realizes it's irrational based on the master's treatment of the other 2 servants. What is interesting is how he and many other people have come up with this idea of the Master, this idea of God. There are many who will perceive anyone with any level of expectation upon us as demanding, overbearing, even unreasonable. We see these people in any workplace you go, completely put off by anything that's asked of them. And this is elevated to a ridiculous, even ludicrous level when it comes to God and his expectations, where he is seen here as the cruel taskmaster, making impossible demands upon people, which people mean any expectation at all, and waiting for the slightest infraction to punish if we fall short of those expectations. And sadly, this perception has even made its way into the church, where doing nothing sometimes seems like the safe option. So this, again, is a text that we know well. We've heard many times. Luke has a different version of it, which most people believe is actually a completely different story. And we may not see that the challenge in this that really exists. And one of those straight off is to realize that the Lord did not give us gifts and abilities to do nothing with them. And I think we understand that quite well here at Stanley Park. Still, it's worth considering now and then. And this consideration includes our finances, but it is certainly not limited to them. After all, the parable does revolve around money and what they did with it, and that's not for nothing. But this is about all that the Lord has given us, what followers of Christ are expected to use for his will and his glory. Everything the Lord does and everything he gives has purpose. That purpose ultimately is expanding his kingdom. Excuse me. Another issue with which we struggle is that we are, in fact, all different. The world outside the church particularly struggles with this, that we all have differing abilities. Some really reject this fact these days, that we're not all the same, that the outcome at the end of the day won't always be the same. The real issue is that we don't all receive the same rewards. You know, that reality thing. And this manifests itself in the idea that somehow everyone is special, which in reality makes no one special if it's true. So we attempt to make ourselves special on our own terms because reality is not quite what we want. Rather than to accept that the Lord made you and made me and every single person on this planet, whether they realize it or not, for a specific time and a specific place and a specific purpose. And if he equipped us in specific, and he equipped us in specific ways to bring us and others closer to him. And those gifts and skills are according to our abilities, but you notice it doesn't end there. See, if we've been faithful with what he has given, more is coming. We're not meant to stay in one place. Now, this could be in terms of your personal finances. There could be an increase in your finances, but I doubt it. This is really not the Lord's purpose. The first thing is to bring you and me into a closer relationship with God. To do nothing with what he has given us, money or otherwise, limits this relationship massively. It's quite simply a matter of whether or not we trust the Lord and his plan for our lives. And he also intends that his kingdom will increase by the everyday efforts of his followers empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now we all have varied gifts. And we all have varied abilities, and we understand this, particularly when we read Paul's analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians, that all works together. And those abilities and gifts may change. They will almost certainly develop over time. They almost certainly be enhanced as we use them faithfully. And then, of course, there's one gift that he's given to all of us, that we all have. And that's the story of what he has done for you and done for me. The story of how the Lord has saved you from slavery of sin and brought you into his kingdom. And it is a massively powerful story. One of the things we learn here is we need to be careful what we consider failure in serving the Lord. Concerning what is would be thought of as safe options. There are countless gifts, countless abilities the Lord has given each of us. Leadership, administration, hospitality, teaching, cooking, cleaning, nappy changing. The list goes on and on and on. I couldn't begin to list them all. And we are right and we are blessed to put the talents to use for the Lord, and to put those talents to use for each other and for those who do not yet know him. But often enough, I think we hope that we can limit our service to these sorts of work-based things. We often enough hope that we can do these in lieu of sharing the good news of Jesus. The reason for this is fear. And I get it. It terrifies me too. But this leads us to seek a safer option. The fear comes mostly from the risk of rejection, whether rejected either personally or the good news, the gospel itself is rejected. And that risk is real. Just like investing, the risk is real. It shouldn't be a surprise. It didn't surprise Jesus. I mean, think of Jesus. There were people who rejected him as he spoke to them. Risk is not the enemy. Failure isn't even the enemy. The first two servants knew that their trading, knew that their investing had some level of risk, perhaps of losing it all. Still, to do nothing was to do nothing. We seek to increase the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, both in general and right here in our own community, right here in our own church. And that's good. Jesus wants that too. There are two critical elements to that end. One is to serve him, serve his church, and those who have yet to come to know him, each according to our gifts and our abilities, and also to share the good news, share his story. Share the story of what he did and what he is doing for you. Fear is not the enemy. Risk is not the enemy. Not even failure. There are no safe options apart from Christ and his will for us. So let's go tell the story. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Sometimes we sit, I think appropriately, in awe of what you've done for us, taking in only the smallest part of what it really meant, Lord. And yet we know that of all the miracles you did, the greatest miracle in our own lives is the fact that you gave us life when death is what we had earned, both in this life and for forever. In fact, something far worse than death, but eternal and even temporal pain and suffering apart from you, Lord. But you made a way. And we thank you that you made a way. And we accept that, Lord. And we ask that you forgive us for our shortcomings. Lord, we ask that you embolden us to use the gifts and the talents that you have given, Lord. And we are so thankful for them. Even the ones we don't like very much, we thank you for them, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you embolden us as we go and spread the good news of the good story, the greatest story ever of what you did for each of us, what you did for all of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.